passage,
the teachings based on...
The passage the teaching is based on is printed in your bulletin. It's 1 John 3.
And we've got a long section, fairly long section printed there. But tonight we're just going to look at the first verse, and even, well, the first verse, because as we began looking at this section last week, what you have in this is an outburst. John the Apostle is writing a letter of instruction. When he gets to this spot, he suddenly has an outburst. Let me read it to you, and then we're going to look at it. And he says, "How great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure." But let's just take a look at this outburst. How great is the love of the Father that He has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. Now, let's put this in context. John, when he writes this letter, we've been looking at this letter ever since last September, he's an old man. And he's an old man who's a rather extraordinary old man, because only one thing matters to him. Some of you probably heard this before. John, there's an interesting letter, pardon me, there's an interesting historian named Eusebius, who was from the 3rd century AD, was one of the first church historians of the Christian church, and he preserves a story about John's ministry in the last years of his life that's very intriguing. It's not in the Bible, it's in this particular history, and I have used it before, but it gives you, it sets things up well for understanding him. According to Eusebius, John had, as an old man, had won a young man to Christ and was discipling him. And as he was about to go on a trip, and he was about to go out traveling, he said to the bishop of the town, "Please take care of that young man. So when I get back, I'll take up the discipling again. Just take care of him." And then he went on his trip. And he came back and he said to the bishop, "Where's that young man I left in your care?" And the bishop said, "Alas, he's dead." And John says, "What do you mean?" And according to Eusebius, the bishop said, "Well, he's dead to God." In other words, he'd fallen back in with old friends, and he'd gone back into a life of crime, and now he lived as a leader of a band of robbers up in the mountains where no one could go, because if anybody would try to get near the hideout, they were killed. So he says, he's dead to God. According to Eusebius, at that point, John ripped his cloak in an effort, in an expression of grief. And he says, "Get me a horse." So this old man gets on this horse and rides up into the mountains where it's death to go. And when he gets up there, of course, the robbers who keep watch come out and they grab him. And he says, "That's okay, I wanted to be captured. Take me to the leaders. Take me before your judgment seat." And so they bring this old man and they bring him to the leaders. And one of the leaders, of course, is this young man who immediately recognizes him. And this is what Eusebius says. He says, "At that point, this young man, though armed, began to run away. He took off. This old man, John, runs after him and he cries out, 'Why flee from me? I'm an old, unarmed man. Don't you see there's still hope of life for you? I'll gladly suffer death for you as the Lord suffered death for us. I'll give my own life in exchange for you, yours. Stop, listen, trust me.'" And Eusebius says, "Hearing these words, the man stopped. He hurled away his weapons and trembling began to weep bitterly. And he came back." Now, if you knew a guy like John, he'd say, "Man, where do you get that kind of guts? Where do you get that kind of freedom? Where do you get that kind of confidence, that kind of courage?" Well, John explains it. And in the book of John that we're reading, in the very first four verses, he says what the secret is. He says, "We have fellowship with God." You can know the eternal God, not just know about Him. He says you can know the presence of his glory in your heart and soul. And if you know God, you have an impregnable and unassailable joy that nothing can take away from you. There's nothing that can bother this. There's nothing that you have to worry about. If you have this, you can face anything. I'm an old man, says John, in a sense. And I know how many problems can happen in life, but if you have this, you're not afraid of anything. And so the whole book of 1 John is about what it means to know God. And in the first chapter, he shows us how to know God by receiving the gospel, Christ as Savior. And we talked about that in September and October. And then most of chapter 2 is about how you know you can know God. But here at the end of chapter 2 and into chapter 3, he starts to explain why it's possible to know God. And we looked at this a little bit last week. In verses 28 and 29, he says, knowing God is not a matter of just efforts and mechanics. It's not a matter of trying harder. You have to be born again and adopted into his family. And then all of a sudden, John begins to emote. He's instructing us. You know, he's going through, he's being a good teacher, he's instructing us, but all of a sudden he begins to emote. You can't tell too well from the translation that we have here. They do use an exclamation point to get the thing across, but at the very top of chapter 3, verse 1, John says, behold. Behold how great is the love that the Father has lavished on us. Now, there is a subject to this outburst, and I want to look at that for about 90 seconds. But then I want to look at the fact of the outburst. What does the fact of the outburst teach us? Why does he suddenly begin to emote? Why? The fact of the outburst tells us a great deal about what it means to know God. See, the subject of the outburst is a truth. What is he looking at? He says, how great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. Now, there's a truth there. As a teacher, there's something there. First of all, this word lavished. It's an odd word to be used with love because it's a word that literally means to make a present, to bestow on someone. In the old King James Bible, it says, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed on us. And it's a little odd because ordinarily the word love is something that you say, I love a person. You don't usually say, I bestow my love on them, because the word bestow means to give something to someone in an event. And the only human analogy we've got is this, marriage. You know, you might be in love with somebody and you're loving them, but at a certain point, you summons up all of your love and you stand before your friends and your family and all of the authority structures of heaven and earth. That's what you do. And you bestow your love on someone. In other words, you give your love to someone in such a way that it permanently changes their lives and yours. And so, you know, there's a sense in which God is love and he loves all of his creation and he loves all people in a sense. But to be a Christian is not simply to have God love you in a general sense. To be a Christian means there is a moment in which you cross a line and God actually brings his love at a certain point in time into your life and it changes you forever. It revolutionizes you. And what is that? Well, it says, how great is the love that God the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. Now, to some degree, there's a repetition there, that we should be called the children of God, and that is what we are. But if you look carefully, it's not just a repetition. First of all, it says, when God bestows this love on us, he calls us children of God, which means he gives us the name, he gives us the status. We're adopted. As Jesus puts it in John chapter 17, he says, Father, I want you to love them even as you love me. I want you to wipe out their sins. And I want you to receive them as if they were me. I want you to bring them into your family. So we're called children of God. We're given the title. But then John goes on and says, we're not just called children of God. We are. We're not just legally children of God. We're actually children of God. It's not just that we've got the status, but God actually puts in us the nature of a child. We're born again. He gives us his divine nature, the family likeness. His own power comes in and begins to transform us into the image of the Father. And so there's a moment. Being a Christian is to receive God's love in such a way that you're legally, your status is changed so that your sins are wiped out and he accepts you as perfectly righteous in his sight, and you're also renewed on the inside. You're born again. That's what it means to be a Christian. Okay, that's the truth. But what I think is so instructive here, and what I want to meditate on with you, is not the subject of this outburst, but the fact of it. Why does he suddenly go crazy? Why does John suddenly go ballistic? What does it teach us? It teaches us three things about knowing God. Okay, first, it shows us the way to know God. You know, I've been talking about this. I try my best to talk about this. What does it mean to know God? See, John is saying it's not enough just to know about God. You have to know him. It's not just enough to understand certain truths. Being a Christian isn't that. It's to personally experience God. And it's only right for people to say, what the heck does that mean? What do you mean? What's so wonderful is John doesn't just tell us to know God. He does it in front of us. Do you know what he's doing in verse 1? He's doing it. He's knowing God right before your eyes. And if you see what's going on, he's talking about God, and all of a sudden he's knowing him. He's saying, you know, we're born again, we're brought into the family of God, and then suddenly he says, behold. Now, what is going on is this. This is this so wonderful. If you look carefully, you'll see this is what it means to know God. Knowing God is when the truth overflows the mind into all the rest of you. Is when the truth about God, or the truth about who you are as a Christian, or the truth about Christ, or when the truth, what you got, you know, here's the truth. You say, okay, I know the truth. But when it all of a sudden makes your rationality go crazy, so that your rationality can't handle it anymore, and it just bubbles up and it flows out, it goes ballistic in your life that you can't keep it in your mind anymore. It flows out into your feelings, it flows out into your will, it flows out into every part of you. What it means to know God is when the truth overflows into all the rest of you, out of your mind, into everything else. When you don't just know, but you see it. See, he doesn't just say, I know that God has done this. He says, behold. It's like when the truth goes through your life the way lightning goes through a lightning rod. What are we talking about here? Well, I mean, you can actually see him do it. You can see him. Look kind of carefully. What does this mean? He says, how great, behold, how great is the love of the Father that we should be called this. And we are. What's going on? Knowing God, Paul talks about it. We looked at this a couple, you know, every year we look at it at a certain point. But let's think of it this way. Knowing God is where the truth, there's movement from analysis to intuition. The truth moves from something you just understand to something you stand under. It moves from something you know about, but then it overshadows you. It moves from something that you are detached. You say, I know about it in a detached manner. You see the connections. And you start to say, if this is true, oh my gosh, if this is true, how can I be worried about this? How can I be angry about that? How can I be depressed about this? How can I be afraid of that? You knew it. Here's when you know you've moved from knowing about God to knowing God. It's when the truth, suddenly some truth that you've known a lot, you've known the idea before, it suddenly seems at the very same moment like something so ancient that you've probably never not known it, and yet at the same time, you've never known it before. It's like you first perceived it this very second. It seems absolutely new. When you take a truth, it might be a Bible passage, it just might be some principle of the Christian faith that you've heard, maybe you've heard all your life, and all of a sudden, it gets more ancient and more new at the same time. It gets absolutely astonishing. It moves from the mind to the heart. It moves from analysis to intuition, see? It moves from understanding to standing under. It moves from seeing it in a detached way into seeing how it connects with everything. Behold! It moves from just knowing to beholding. Now, you know, it's hard for people to understand this today because since the 1960s, whenever I read books whenever people talk about mystical experience. And when I was a student in college in the 1960s, there was all this difficulty that people had with what they called the plastic culture. And they talked about organizational man. You know, the person in the gray flannel suit who went to work every day and everybody looked the same way and everything was mechanical, everything was robotic, everybody knew their place. Ah, they said, what we need is experience. We need experience. And they turned to the East. And they turned to the pagan, old Greek and Roman pagans. And you see, there's a kind of mysticism that says, if you want to experience the infinite, it has to be anti-rational or irrational. That's not the way Christian experience works at all. That's not the way knowing God works. It's when you take a truth. You don't say, the important thing is not to study the Bible. Study all this doctrine. That's not the important thing. I want to know God. There's no other way to know God. The way you know God is when the truth makes you go crazy. When the truth goes ballistic. When it overflows into every other part of your life. That's the important thing. It's more than rational. You say, behold, Thomas Goodwin put it many years ago this way. Here's a child, he says. Imagine a little boy walking along with his father. This boy knows that his father loves him. This boy knows that he's a son of the father. But then all of a sudden, the father picks the boy up, hugs him, kisses him, and whispers in his ear, I love you, and I will do anything necessary, even die if necessary, to give you anything you need. And the boy weeps. What's going on there? Is he getting any new information? Is he more of a son than he was before? Does he know anything new? Not a thing. He doesn't get any new idea, but he gets an idea becomes new. See, he doesn't get new information, but the information becomes new. He experiences. And see, what it means to know God is you feel his hug. That's what's going on here. Behold, John is being hugged. Another way to put it is the truth gets radioactive. The last couple of weeks, you can't control this. You can't control this. The last couple of weeks, something that's been going on in Kathy and my life is a particular doctrinal truth that we know. I talked about it 2 weeks ago. 2 weeks ago, we talked about a kind of Christian theory of art. And the Christian understanding of art is a very profound one. The Christian understanding of art is all good stories, all the stories that we love, all the stories that move us, are really about Jesus. The great thing about being a Christian is that every story is two stories, every song is two songs. Think of it this way. Are you a Christian? Then you know what? We are going to fly like Peter Pan. Are you a Christian? Then there is a handsome prince who will kiss us and wake us out of sleep. Are you a Christian? Then someday, a beauty will come and kiss us, and though we're beasts, make us something gorgeous. You know, in the Beauty and the Beast, that Walt Disney movie, when you see the beast suddenly, who's dead, picked up, remember? And all the light starts to hit it, and he's transformed into this gorgeous prince. No Christian cannot look at that and say, that's what's going to happen to me. Beholding the Lord as in a glass, we are transformed from one degree of splendor to the next. Right here, beloved, we don't know what we're going to be, but we know that we'll be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We'll be transformed. There is a beauty that will kiss us and make us from beasts to gorgeous. There is a Superman who comes from another planet into this world with supernatural powers. Don't you see? Every story is true. This isn't symbolic. This isn't fantasy. If you're a Christian, this is your literal future, every one of those stories. Now, I've known that for years, but lately it's so radioactive that Kathy and I almost can't even think about these stories without choking up. For the time being, this is something that God is showing us. Your mind goes crazy, and it flows out of your brain. It flows out of your rationality. It can be very strong, or it can be very weak. It's subject to degrees. I remember years ago, when we were living in Philadelphia, I was a teacher, and in the morning, Kathy would go off to work early, and I would send the kids off to school, and then I'd clean the house up in the morning. And I had a record on, and it was a Christian musician, And he had put the music, Isaiah 53, and the song went like this. It's from Isaiah 53, where it's talking about Jesus, and it says, "And the results of his suffering he shall see, and he'll be satisfied." And I was emptying the dishwasher or something, and I wasn't having a quiet time. I wasn't sitting, I wasn't even thinking about this. And then all of a sudden I said, "Wait a minute. The results of his suffering he shall see, and he'll be satisfied." Wait a minute. Jesus Christ suffered infinitely. Jesus Christ suffered an infinite debt. He suffered at depths that we will never know about. What could be so valuable to him? What could be so satisfying to him that it would be compensation for that? Think of his infinite agony. Think of his infinite torment. What could be so satisfying and fulfilling and valuable to him that he could look at it and say, "It's all worth it"? Me. You. If you're his. In other words, I said, "Wait a minute. My forgiveness, my healing." He looks at me and he's satisfied. He gets joy. He's consoled for that. I said, "Wait a minute." My rationality started going crazy. I started not just knowing this, I'd known this. Of course I'd known this. I was teaching in a seminary. I started beholding it. And I said, "Wait a minute, if this is true, why am I bored? Why am I unhappy? Why am I worried? And why am I mad?" You see? And I knelt down. Now, you can't program that. You can't say, "Give me that record, please." I can't even get it out. It doesn't help anymore. You see, he's not a tame lion. You don't have him in your pocket. This is the adventure of Christianity. This Christianity is not a code. Sometimes you'll have a quiet time in the morning and it just warms your heart a little bit. Other times, the truth will bubble up and it'll overflow your mind. It'll electrify every part of you and you'll never forget it. Somebody says, "How does that happen?" You have to seek it. You have to know it's possible. You can go back into chapter 2. See, John actually says, if you're not experiencing God like this, well, if you're not experiencing God, he says, are you obeying God? Remember the three tests? Are you obeying God? Is your conscience clear? If you are disobeying God and your conscience is always bad, you're never going to experience this. And then he says, secondly, do you have fellowship with other Christians? Are you praying with them? Are you talking with them? Are you building each other up? If you don't have fellowship with other Christians, if you're living your life in isolation, you're never going to experience this. And then he says, take the doctrine. Study the truth. Sit down and reflect on it. Ask God to show it to you. And at some point, you'll behold it. Now, the second thing, and I only have time for the second thing. So the first thing it shows us, this great outburst shows us what it means to know God. It's to have the truth. This is not an anti-rational. The truth makes your rationality go crazy, and it flows out into all the rest of your life. And you feel that you're in his embrace. You can know him, and you know him through the truth, through beholding these truths. Secondly, and this is the only other thing we can talk about, that's the way of knowing God. Well, the mark of knowing God is that you see God's love for you as a miracle. You notice this? It says, how great. Now, here we go again with translation. In the Old King James, it says, behold, what manner of love. Here it says, behold, how great is the love. There's a Greek word that's used here that they're translating as great. And the problem with the word is it's an idiom. You know, idiomatic expressions are very hard to translate, literally. We have an idiomatic expression. It's raining cats and dogs, okay? So if you're trying to translate that into Cantonese or into German or into Japanese, if you just say literally in those languages, it's raining cats and dogs, they'll look at you. What are you talking about? You'll have to find an idiomatic expression that is parallel or, you know, coordinate to that. Well, literally it says, behold what country this love comes from. The word means, from what country does this love come? And what it's really saying is, from what planet? How unreal. Off the scale. You wouldn't, because hardly anybody saw that. There's a movie with the Fisher King. Amanda Plummer plays this real klutzy, mousy wallflower. Has no friends. Robin Williams takes her out. At the end of the date, he says, let's come in, I want to talk to you. And she says, if you got to know me, you won't like me. I'm tired of rejection. It was nice to go out. But everybody who gets to know me doesn't like me, so thanks. And Robin Williams says, I do know you. I know that you think you're awkward. I know that you think you're clumsy. I know that you are kind of clumsy, but I want you to know that I know who you are and I love you. And I will never leave you and I will never forsake you. And she looks at him. And it's as if she's looking into the heart of what she thought was an enemy, and she sees their understanding and love, and she says, are you real? This is a miracle that you love me. Now, this is saying, this is the way you can tell whether you're a Christian or just a moral person, whether you're a Christian or just a religious person. A real Christian is a person who says, it is an absolute miracle that God loves me. It's just a miracle that I'm a Christian. This is actually an acid test. Let me just lay it on you here at the end. There's two kinds of people that go to church. There's two kinds of people. There's religious people and then real Christians. And the way you can tell the difference is a real Christian is somebody who sees everything that comes as a gift. In other words, a real Christian sees that you're totally in debt to God. But a religious person is someone who's working hard and making an effort and trying to be good and going to Bible studies and just saying no everywhere, you know, and denying themselves a lot of pleasures and so forth. And a religious person is someone who's trying to put God in their debt. That's the difference. A religious person who's trying to save themselves through their good works. A religious person is somebody who puts God in their debt, thinks God is in their debt because they've tried so hard. And a Christian is somebody who sees themselves as in God's debt. Now, here's the acid test. If you're a real Christian, there's a spirit of wonder that permeates your life. You're always saying, how miraculous, how interplanetary, how unreal. You're always looking at yourself and saying, me, a Christian, incredible, miraculous, unbelievable, a joke. But a person who is trying to put God in your debt, there is none of that spirit of wonder at all. See, for example, when you show up to get your paycheck, I'm assuming that all of you, you know, you work hard for your work, you know, you work hard for your money, and you show up and you get your paycheck, and what do? Do you say, behold, you've paid me. You've given me money. Oh, are you real? No, you don't do that. You say, of course you paid me. I worked. Sure you paid me. Of course. Now, if you ask a religious person, a person who doesn't understand the grace of God, you say, are you a Christian? And they say, of course I am. I've always been a Christian. Sure I'm a Christian. My friends, if you're a Christian, there's no sure about it. And there's no of course-ness about it. Not a bit. Let me give you, the acid test is your spirit of wonder stays there even when things go bad. You see, when things go bad, when problems happen, here you can tell the difference between a moralist and a Christian. A moralist says, what good is all my religion? What good is coming to God? What good is all this? I tried hard to be a Christian. I'm trying hard to be obedient to God. And what good is it? God owes me. And you see, you get mad. So I've been trying real hard, and now look what's going on in my love life. Look what's going on wrong in my career. And you get bitter. Why? Because God owes you. A Christian keeps that spirit of wonder. A Christian says, it's just, my career hasn't gone too well. My love life hasn't gone too well. But it's astonishing. It's amazing that God is as good as he is to me. It's all grace. It's all grace. That spirit of wonder, that sense of being a miracle, that sense of everything that comes to you being an absolute mercy, that's an acid test. In fact, I've made a dichotomy that's a little bit unrealistic. Christians, to the degree that you behold the free grace of God, to the degree that you meditate on it and you let it become a holy fire in your heart, to the degree that you experience, in a sense, and behold the love of God, to that degree, you're going to find that difficulties, you'll be able to say, oh, well, my Father must have a purpose here because he loves me. And besides that, he doesn't owe me a good life. He owes me a far worse life than I've got. You can handle anything. And when good things come, you say, behold, what a miracle. And the very fact you can get up in the morning and say, I'm a Christian. Who would have thought it? There's a spirit of wonder about you. And if you don't, if you've lost that, you're slipping back into moralism. You're slipping back into thinking, well, I guess what it means to be a Christian is just to do. Here's Christianity. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain? For me who him to death pursued? Amazing love! How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? The results of his suffering you shall see and be satisfied. The wonder is the mark that you know the Lord. The ability to handle anything with that sense of almost childlike wonder, a sense of being a miracle, that tells you that you know him. Let us love and sing and wonder. Let us praise the Savior's name. He has hushed the law's loud thunder. He has quenched Mount Sinai's flame. He has washed us with his blood. He presents us to God. Let's pray. Father, we ask that it be possible for us to be visited with your Spirit so that we can behold your fatherly love and we can have the same outburst that John had. We can know you, not just know about you. We can see the miracle of your love. We can sense that these truths overflowing our rationality into our mind and our will and our heart. We ask that you'd make that possible through your Holy Spirit because your Son died for us. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.
For more of this series and other resources from Timothy Keller and Redeemer Presbyterian Church, please visit www.gospelinlife.com.